Please open up your Bibles tonight to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. We're going to be in the very last verses of this third chapter. I have always liked this portion of the Word of God and have preached quite a few texts from verse 16, 17, and 18. And so what you have there is really a great contrast between verse 13 and 15. Back up there in verse 13 and 15, you find how that people are against God, and they say it's vain to serve God. There's no profit if you walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And so while you have all of these enemies of true religion, you come down to verse 16 to 18, and you find the elect remnant. I'm convinced that God has had such an elect remnant at all times across the centuries. I do not believe that there has ever been a period of time since the very beginning of the world when God did not have a witness for the truth somewhere on earth. That not only teaches the succession of the Lord's church that I very firmly believe in, but I think it teaches the preservation of the truth from the very beginning all the way to the end of time. I cannot imagine a time when God did not have an elect remnant. Even in the tribulation period, the worst time of trouble this world will ever know, there will be that elect remnant, even in that day and time. So if he's going to have one in the most perilous times that the world has ever known, he surely must have had that elect remnant at all times in the past. Well, they existed in the days of Malachi. They existed when Christ came into the world at his first advent. They will exist all the way until the time the Lord Jesus comes back. Now let's begin our lesson here at verse 16. And of course we'll go down to the end of the chapter there, because this is all about that elect remnant. Very suggestive verses about many topics there. In verse 16, we see the faithful few who feared God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The very description here of God's people is well worth our time of study. You see about three things about them there in that 16th verse, if you noted very carefully what was said. The very first thing is they feared the Lord. It is very evident from the verses before there was a lot of people that didn't fear the Lord. But here was an elect remnant that did fear the Lord. They feared the Lord. They not only feared the Lord, but we can see from what follows here, they served the Lord. Other people did not fear God and did not serve God. They paid no attention to that. They feared God and they served God. I guess they must have been endowed with the spirit of Joshua that said to the Israelites that, I don't know what you're going to do, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. But I'd go far enough to say that the summation of all the Bible is that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. That is the whole duty of man. The book of Ecclesiastes closes out on that note. The basis of all true worship of God must proceed from the fear of God. Matthew Henry long ago said that the root of all true godliness is the fear of God and the dread of His wrath. And I think that's a great statement. Now, when it says that the Lord's people fear Him, we are not to understand some sort of slavish fear. That is not the fear of a cringing slave, but it is the fear of a dutiful child. They love God, they respect God, and therefore they're said to fear Him. And so the fear of God was their secret spring. It was the hidden power that caused them to live holy lives upon this earth. I'll tell you who really fears God tonight. And that's the person that respects the Lord and serves Him. And those that do not have respect for God and do not serve God, there is one thing you may say about them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So I say again that the fear of God is the root of all true religion and all godliness. I know that they not only had a reverential fear of God, but they often spoke to one another about the God they feared. Look at that next statement there. Then they that feared the Lord, what? Spake often one to another. In the midst of all this spiritual declension throughout the land that surrounded them, they were drawn together by the desire to obey God. And really, when you think about it, that's what the church is all about. It's a congregation of people that fear God, that come together, that they might worship God, that they might talk about God. Like the writer of the book of Hebrews said, that they might consider one another, and that they might provoke one another to love and to good works. And how we do need the strength that comes from coming together in the church and coming together, that we might encourage one another in the things of God, that we might even talk about that God we believe in, that God we fear. Now, this was very openly done, evidently, because it said they spake often one to another. That's an audible voice. They weren't just mere secret disciples. They didn't just do all of their talking about God in the closet. They did a lot of it out in public places. They were not afraid to praise God and to pray to God, even in the most public place. And so they spoke openly about the God they feared without any fear of shame whatsoever. Now, you note that it said they spake often one to another. And we need this time of friendship and fellowship often. And 2 days a week is not too much. And so they met together and they encouraged one another. They gave strength to one another. And amid all of the ungodliness of the times, they gathered together. They mutually talked about the God they feared. I wonder sometimes when Christians gather together if that's what we do. So, well, now you've quit preaching and started meddling a little bit. Maybe so, but just think about that. Do we really come together here in this church to talk about the God we fear? Or do we maybe come together to talk about other things sometimes? Well, certainly during the time of service, we certainly need to be talking about the God we fear. Think about a statement that the psalmist made in Psalm 66, in verse 16, when he said, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." So there needs to be this time of congregating together that we might encourage one another in our religion here in this world. That's the way it was in the days of Malachi. It was needful in that day and time. It is still needful in this day and time. Now note that while they were very busy in fearing and serving God, that the Lord took notice of it. Matthew Henry preached a sermon on this text one time, and he called it God's gracious regard for His saints. Maybe we might say, here are the people that God takes notice of. There are some people that get God's attention, and here they are. Not the ones we sometimes think. People that fear the Lord and talk to one another about the God they fear, that's the people that the Lord pays attention to. Look what it said there. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now men heard what they said, But the important thing was God heard it. God is not some idle spectator. There was not a sigh nor a prayer that went up in the gathering of this elect remnant that God didn't hear. There was not a low word, not even a feeble meeting that ever escaped His notice. Even today, where two or three gather in His name, He is there in the midst of them to hear what they say and to see what they do. So He caught every syllable that fell from their lips. He paid attention to all that they said when they had those solemn meetings together to discuss the God they feared. More than that, it is said, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord. I realize that, strictly speaking, God doesn't have to have a book to remind Him of anything. He is the omniscient God. But I can't water down this statement like some preachers do either. When it says that a book of remembrance was written before Him, I have to kind of take it like it reads. I assume that there is a real book up there in heaven of some sort. And if not, why in the world would it read like this? You say, well, God never forgets. Well, He doesn't need the book for Himself, but He might need it for us. We do forget. And so it's perhaps more for our use than it is for His, but it's there nevertheless. We're not going to say that God ever forgets anything. The book of Hebrews tells us that He's not unrighteous, that He should forget our labor of love and the works that we render to Him and all of that. If you go back in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Esther, you'll find that all the great kings kept journals of their loyal subjects. You can go over there in that book and you'll find that Mordecai certainly was recorded there in the registers of the king, and he found out what he'd done. He said, this man's never been rewarded for what he'd done. He said, I want to reward him, and said, bring him in. And so we're going to give him a commendation like, and he did. And it's a strange story. We won't go into what all happened there to Mordecai and to Haman and all of that. It's too long to go into. It's a very interesting account. Read it sometime in the book of Esther. But just like kings kept journals of their loyal subjects so they could reward them and remember them, God keeps a book of remembrance for them that fear Him. That's what the verse said. I guess, as one man called this is God's scroll of honor. I like the way he expressed that. God has a book. Somebody said, well, how do you know that God's got a book? Seems like there's a lot of verses that teach it. Over here in the book of Job, chapter 16, verse 19, now behold, my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. So there's some sort of record up there in heaven, according to that verse. Then go to the book of Psalms, 56, and look at the 8th verse, and you'll find that there's still more information about this book. Look what is said there in Psalms 56, verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? This book of remembrance is so detailed that it records even the tears of God's people. Another brother said that looked at that verse one day, said God's got two B's. Said He's got a bottle and He's got a book. Said He's got a bottle for His people's tears, and He's got a book that contains the record where they shed the tears and all of that. That's probably true. You think about the judgments that come up from time to time, like the one there in Daniel 7 and all the others almost that are mentioned in the Bible said, and the books were open. What are these books? Well, evidently some of these books of remembrance. That's what's going to be open there. Well, what is in this book of remembrance that's spoken of there in Malachi chapter 3? It is the name of His most honored saints that kept true to the faith in time of great apostasy. God's got an honor roll in heaven. And there are those people that remain faithful when almost everybody else is unfaithful. So is there any worth to being faithful to God in times of great apostasy? There surely is. We live in a time when we can have some of the greatest rewards, when we can enter our name in heaven's honor roll, if we remain true to the faith and be a part of God's elect remnant. Now, every good word that we speak about God is in that book. Now, somebody said, well, why would they be there in that book? Because by our words we will be justified, the Bible said. And it also said in Luke 14:14, thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Quite often I look up the meaning of the word that's translated recompense. I was curious about that word. It means to repay. In modern English, it would say, they shall be repaid for their service at the resurrection of the just. So no good thing that we do for God ever goes down the drain. It will be remembered by Him, and He will recompense us or repay us for that service on the judgment day. Now here we certainly see God's providence and omniscience. We see His ever wakeful care, His unfailing knowledge. But I think there's a literal book there myself, and I wouldn't go away from that. Now you note that this book of remembrance was written before Him. And it was written for them, for this elect remnant. Written before Him as if it served as a constant reminder. God never forgets His faithful followers. They're ever before Him. And then I note a third thing about this elect remnant there in verse 16. They thought on His name. Now here's what they did. They feared the Lord, number one. They talked often one to another about the God they feared. And then they thought on the name of God. There's one thing you can say about the wicked. They don't ever think much about the name of God. They do nothing sometime but blaspheme that holy name by which we're called. But these people, when they gathered together, they meditated upon how they could honor the name of God. Whatever they did in word or deed, they would do that it might honor the great Jehovah that they served. Now that ought to be true of us. I'll tell you what, God is worth thinking about. I'm certain that there are many, many times we think about a lot of stuff not worth a hill of beans. But you know, God is always worth thinking about. Let me give you a little illustration about what I'm saying. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 15, remember those two disciples going toward Emmaus there, Jerusalem, and Emmaus making the journey and all that? This is after the time of the crucifixion and all that. It says in verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together, now they're talking together about Christ and about His death and all these things. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. So whenever we think about how we may honor the name of God and we think about God, we can be certain that God is very near and dear unto us when we engage in things of that sort. Then we want to go on to look at the next verse there, verse 17, that talks about the Lord's jewels. Somebody said, well, I didn't know that he had any jewels. Well, He does. It's His people. They're compared to jewels. They're compared to a choice treasure. They're compared to many things in the Bible. Compared to fine gold in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Precious sons of Zion are compared to fine gold there by Jeremiah the prophet. But let's read about the Lord's jewels. And they shall be mine. Doesn't sound like the devil's ever going to get them, does it? Look at that statement. Every time I read that, that's what hits me right square in the face. He's never going to turn them loose to the devil. The old devil tried to get them, but he's not going to get them. The Lord said, they shall be mine. He's not going to let anybody have us. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, or the Hebrew has special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. I'm not sure that I'm able to completely convey all that I see in that statement. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. They are certainly his because he sovereignly chose them in eternity past. They're certainly his because he bought them with the blood of his son in time. And they are certainly his because they have surrendered themselves unto him. Remember how in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 it said that they gave themselves to God and to us by the will of God? And so the Corinthians had given themselves up to God. And so they are the Lord's in many different senses there. And I'll tell you what, they shall be mine. Not any of them going to be lost. Christ will not lose any that the Father gave him. In John chapter 6, verse 39, we find this statement. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all, didn't say some, that of all which he hath given me, all the people that the Father gave him to save in the covenant of redemption, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Well, how in the world is anybody going to be lost and go to hell if the Lord's not going to lose a thing? But shall raise it up again at the last day. He's not even going to lose these old frail bodies. He's going to raise up the atoms of this body and transform them at the time of the rapture. So no part, not the soul, not the body, not the spirit of any believer will ever be lost. They shall be mine. They belong to Christ. They are his to save, to keep, to feed, to teach, to lead, and finally to glorify. And he will not lose any of those that the Father has given him. They shall be mine. I love that statement. He didn't say they might be mine, or they could be mine, or I hope they'll make it. But he said they shall be mine. That's very positive language. Then he goes on to say, in the day that I make up my jewels. Now think about that the way it reads there. It doesn't really imply that the Lord's jewels are in a coffer like somewhere in the house. But rather, it sounds like that they're scattered somewhere out on the ground. Let's look at the way it reads there. They're scattered. He hasn't gathered them up yet. They're out there in the dirt, and many of them are in the dirt, too. Their bodies are, at least. But he's going to gather them one of these days. In the day when I make up my jewels. It doesn't sound like he's coming there to do anything for the lost. Sounds a lot like a coming of Christ there only for the saved. I mean, he's coming to make up his jewels. Coming for the sheep, not the goats. But he's going to gather them out of the dust and from all places when he comes. So presently these jewels are scattered on the earth. Some are dead. Some are alive. Some are in the Philippines. Some are in South America. Some are in North America. Some are in Canada. I could go on. But one of these days, they'll be in a collected state. He's going to gather them up. That's what he said. When I make up my jewels, or when I gather them up, I think there's going to be a great gathering at the rapture. Look how the word gather is used there. And, well, just 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. We could read chapter 4, 13 to 18, but it's not necessary. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That's when he comes to take up his jewels. He'll gather them together. Then when he comes back to the earth to set up the kingdom, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. I think it's primarily going to be the Jewish nation, but he's going to gather his jewels out of Israel. He's going to gather that elect remnant, just like existed in the days of Malachi. It'll be the tribulation saints. He's going to gather them back to their homeland, back to the place where he'll bless them and be their king. That's what's meant there in Matthew 24 and verse 31, when it says that the Lord will come back and said, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I think that's a great jubilee for Israel, when they're gathered back to their land and will never again be plucked up out of it. So there's going to be a gathering of the jewels at the time of the rapture. There will be another gathering of the jewels at the time of his advent back to this earth. So there's a gathering at the rapture. There's a gathering at the revelation. But he's going to make them up one of these days. Now what is said here about the Lord's jewels implies that in all ages he's had some faithful people. And it also implies that he greatly values his people. They are his jewels. Maybe you and I don't have a whole lot of jewels. If we do, we probably value them pretty high because they're pretty expensive. And what we're seeing here is how much the Lord values his people. And really the rest of the world is nothing but tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. The rest of the world is nothing but garbage. The only thing that matters to God is his children, his people. So God values his elect remnant in every age and every time that it may exist. And then I note that he says in verse 17, I will spare them. That implies there's some other people that won't be spared. He's not going to spare the unsaved, but he will spare some. And I will spare them. Who? The ones that fear him? The ones that talk about him? And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And again, the idea there is that they do serve God as a son serves the father. They are obedient to him. I said a moment ago that there are some people that God will not spare. The Bible has already said there's some he didn't spare. Look over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, he didn't spare them, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. So here are some people the Lord didn't spare. He didn't spare the antediluvians. He didn't spare the sinning angels. He didn't spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did spare old brother Lot, that righteous soul that dwelt there among the wicked. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust unto judgment to be punished. I like that statement. I'll spare him as a man spares his own son that serves him. You see, that's in contrast to the doom of the wicked. He doesn't spare the wicked, but he spares his children. Now, why is it that he spares them? And why is it that he pities them as a father pities a child? The answer is found in Romans 8:32, because he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. So he can spare us, because Jesus Christ paid all the penalty to the outraged justice of God that his people owed. The debt has been canceled. We can be spared, because the Father did not spare him. I'll tell you what, there's not any of us that deserve to be spared. I mean, the doom that the antediluvians had and the sodomites and the angels, that's the very doom that we all should have. Only the grace of God made the difference. I often read the book of Nehemiah. There are a few statements in it that a lot of people miss, don't mean anything to a lot of people. They mean a lot to me. Let me show you a thing that he prayed for there in the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Now, a little statement, a lot of people don't pay any attention to it. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Really, that is about all that any of the Lord's people could plea. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. God will punish sinners, but he will spare his saints. So God does not deal with all men the same. There's proof of it. And then, let's go on down to look at the 18th verse. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And what we're told essentially there is that the judgment day will be a day of great revelation, a great day of discernment. And the scholars all wiggle and wonder as to the statement there, then shall ye return. They can't quite figure out exactly what that means. If it said that the Lord would return and do all of that, it would make a lot more sense to us, fit in better with what we understand. It said, ye, then shall ye return. Somebody said, well, it's that group of ungodly people. One day they're going to turn to the Lord. That is doubtful because, as far as I know, not many in the days of Malachi ever did turn to the Lord. Most of them died just like they lived, rascals. So, well, it's referring to the remnant of the end time, at the time when the Lord comes back to the mount. Well, no doubt there will be many turned to the Lord at that time. But I'm not sure that that is exactly the time that is being spoken of here. Some say, of course, that it is the wicked in Israel who are not a part of this remnant. They're going to come back to the Lord and find out that they should have stayed with him all the time. But you know, it seems to me that ye return. That seems to be this elect remnant to me. He's not been talking about the other fellows for the last minute or so here, looks to me like. So I think it's probably best to say that the reference here is to this elect remnant that has really returned to the Lord. And quite often, people that are saved and repent are said to return to the Lord because, you see, man originally was with God in the garden. Then there was this breach of fellowship. And then when he repents and is saved, he returns to God in that sense. And so perhaps that's the way that it speaks of here. Now, there's some that say that this is a resurrection, and it's the time when the spirit or the soul returns to the body. And they return in that sense. Well, could be. I don't know. I'm not going to argue the point. Matthew Henry and some of the other old commentators are convinced that while it may have some application to the days of Malachi, that the ultimate application has to be the second coming of Christ. And I'm inclined to believe that. Because that's really when people will be judged. Be different judgments, but every time the Lord comes, there's going to be a judgment of some kind. And then look at the statement there, and discern between the righteous and the wicked. I can't always do that. You can't always do that, but God can. You've got to make a distinction between him that serves God and him that serves him not. People say, well, it doesn't matter whether a fellow serves God or not. Why, it's vain to serve God. God's going to make a distinction. When Christ comes back between those that serve God and those that serve him not. Somebody said, well, what about the fellows that sort of on the fence? Serve him a little bit, you know, and don't get overly excited about it. Well, you know, we've got kind of a third group there in our way of looking at things today. God has just got two. You're in one of these groups or the other. You either serve God or you don't. So, well, where are the people that are pretty good and not too bad? There is no such thing. There are no such people like that. You're either all out for God or you're all out for the devil. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. You can't be a straddle of the fence. There is no such thing, I say again. All men are either righteous or wicked. They are sheep or goats. They are wheat or tares. They are children of God, are children of the devil. They are believers, or they are false professors. Well, I see that the Lord is surely going to reward the righteous when He comes back. Psalm 58 and 11 says there is a reward for the righteous. So I believe God's going to reward those that have served Him. I definitely believe that. But there's one thing for certain in this 18th verse. There is a vast difference between the righteous and the wicked. We don't see it so clearly now, but heaven and hell will be an eternal distinction. There's going to be a lot of difference between a person that is singing songs of joy in heaven to his Savior for blood redemption, and a man that is screaming out in the pains of hell because of the torment that he's in. There is an eternal distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There's the righteous, there's the wicked, there's those that serve God and those that serve Him not. And really, the righteous are those that serve God and the wicked are those that serve Him not. When you put the verse together, that's what it says. So I say again, heaven and hell will be an eternal distinction. For the man that says that it's vain to serve God had better remember what verse 18 said. The Lord will make a distinction between the one that serves Him and the one that does not serve Him. It does pay to serve Jesus. It pays every step of the way. And woe, woe to those that say that it's vain to serve God, that there's no profit in walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. We'll get into chapter 4. It's not very long, and finish that up shortly, I'm sure. Let us stand as we sing.